Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've called us on the journeys that we cannot see the end of, on paths that are yet untrodden through perils unknown. Grant us faith to go forward with good courage, not knowing where we go, but trusting that your hand will guide us and your love will sustain us. For into your hands, O Lord, we commend all that we are, our bodies, our souls, and all things. Amen. Growing up in Iowa, there was a old barn that had written on the side of it, "Jesus is the answer." And I always like that. I always like to drive by it. And when I go back to visit my cousins there, since we moved here when I was 8, I sometimes drive by that old neighborhood to see if that's still there. Sadly, the whole barn's gone. It's not there anymore. But you know what? Jesus is still the answer. But what is the question, you might ask? Let me tell you a story about this kindergarten class where the teacher gave an assignment. She was very open about it. She goes, "I want you to draw me a picture of anything that your mind can conceive." So the kids are going at it. They got their crayons, they got their paper, they're scribbling away. And she comes to little Billy, and little Billy's got his tongue sticking out of the corner of his mouth like Michael Jordan driving to the basket. And he's just drawing away for everything that he's got. And the teacher looks at him and he goes, "Billy, what are you drawing?" And he goes, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And the teacher goes, "But Billy, nobody knows what God looks like." And he said, "They will when I'm done with this picture." So what does God look like? God looks like Jesus. And so I'm going to make that point over and over and over as we go through this. I'm going to use two things. I'm going to use parts of Colossians, and I'm going to use parts of the second article of the Apostles' Creed. So if Jesus is the answer, what is the second article of the Apostles' Creed about? Jesus is the answer. Hello. What is the second article about? Come on, confirmation class. What did I tell you? If you ever weren't sure about a question, what do you say?
Jesus.
Jesus. So what's the second article of the Apostles' Creed about?
Jesus.
All right. There's three articles in the Apostles' Creed. There's the Father, there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. The second article is about Jesus the Son, and we're going to get back into that in a little bit more, but I just wanted to prime you up a little bit to get you ready to know where we're going to go, and then I'm going to try to deliver you there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, "All the promises of God are yes in Christ, and through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." So, what is the answer to all of God's promise?
Jesus.
You guys are catching on. I got to tell you, this might not have to go 2 hours and 20 minutes. You might get it before that. Way to go. But you know, that core belief has come under attack lately by a lot of different faiths, a lot of different congregations even, a lot of different Christian congregations. Well, it's nothing new. When the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae, he was fending off a group called the Gnostics who believed that the way that you came to right relationship with God was a philosophy and not a person. It was understanding the deep things and mixing in philosophies with it. You see, they recognized that humanity's flesh was stained with sin, but God was too holy to ever have anything to do with the stench of the sin that's in the flesh of humanity. They would not accept that God would become one of us to dwell among us, to take our sin upon himself, to reconcile us to him. the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed were also written to combat a variety of different heresies. So this idea of Jesus being under attack is nothing new. Now let me share a couple of the more prominent attacks on the divinity of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to mention any denomination names, but they're mainstream. There are seminaries now that are teaching that Jesus didn't die on the cross to pay us for our sins. That's called a vicarious atonement. Vicarious means substitutional, and atonement is standing in for someone else. So they don't believe that Christ died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, because after all, God is love, right? And in the end, love wins out. So everybody is going to be saved. There's no judgment. There's nothing. So what happened to Jesus and why he was crucified is he was a social advocate for justice. And he got on the wrong side of the people that were oppressive. And he was put to death as an example for our social advocacy. Where does that leave us? Leaves us lost. Leaves us in our sin, because we all know that God is a just God and he must punish sin. Scripture is completely clear. There's another group. We had a gathering of pastors, ecumenical group, and one of these seminary professors said, I've been anxiously looking forward to meeting with you Missouri Synod guys, because we want to know, how do you and the Missouri Synod explain away the miracles that Jesus did? And we thought, what? How do we explain away the miracle? He goes, yeah, like the feeding of the 5,000. You don't believe that Jesus took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and fed 5,000 men plus women and children, do you? I go, of course. He goes, well, here's what we believe. We believe this is really a parable about sharing. That everybody, I mean, who would be dumb enough to leave their homes and go way out in the wilderness to hear a teacher all day long and not bring a lunch? So everybody had food. It was just hidden away. And it wasn't until the little boy shared his bread and his fish that they go, oh, okay, we're going to share. And then 12 baskets were gathered. Everybody saying, kumbaya, the story is about sharing. No, it's about the power of God over nature. It's about his love and his mercy and his grace to provide for us in the midst of scarcity. So when we are at our last wit's end and we're wondering how ends are going to meet, we can think of this, because these stories in Scripture aren't there just to entertain us, although they can be very entertaining. They're to tell us who God is and how God acts. So the next time we're wondering how ends are going to meet, we can remember the story. The next time we do something that makes us feel so guilty, we wonder how God could ever love us, we get down on our knees with David after he committed that sin with Bathsheba and murdering her husband, and we say, Father, I've sinned against you and against you alone, and we receive his forgiveness. The Bible is about not just a historical figure. The Bible is about a very real presence in our life. And this is what it says in our reading for today. We want to know what God looks like. Verse 15 says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Pretty simple, right? What does God look like? Look to Jesus. He's the answer. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him. You know, in John 14, when Jesus was on his way to the cross and he gathered his disciples together and preparing them, he said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And then you go a few lines later on, and one of the disciples speaks for the rest of them and says, that's great, Jesus, but you know what? Just show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus goes, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't recognize me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. What does the Father look like? The answer is?
Jesus.
Not bad. How about over on this side?
Jesus.
Huh?
Jesus.
All right. You guys got it over this side?
Jesus.
Okay, good. We're all in agreement. That's the first and last time that's ever going to happen, I think. Oh, my goodness. In John chapter 8, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and he told them that if you come to know the Son will set you free. And the Pharisees said, free? How can you say free? We've never been slaves of anyone, which is kind of remarkable because they were being occupied by Rome at that very moment. We've never been slaves to anyone. We have Abraham as our father. And Jesus said, oh, before Abraham was, I am. Now, is that good grammar? It is if you understand what it means. Before Abraham was, Jesus is he's the eternal, pre-carnate Christ. He's been with God, the Father and the Holy Spirit throughout all of eternity. So before Abraham was, Jesus was. So what does he mean, I am? Well, you remember when the Jews came to Egypt, they were enslaved, and God was talking to Moses, who had fled from Egypt because he murdered one of the Egyptians. And he was out in Midian tending a flock of sheep. And God decided he was going to use him. He was going to use him to deliver the Egyptians out of the Israelites out of this Egyptian's hands. And he told Moses what the plan was. And Moses goes, well, that's great. But who can I say sent me? Remember what God said in the burning bush? I am. Greek, it's ego I me. That is so exciting when we come across that in the Greek New Testament. Ego I me, God. That's God's name. Jesus said before Abraham, I am. I am God. He is the image of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the creator, the sustainer, the completion of everything. Verse 16 and 17 of Colossians chapter 1. I've written over the tops of all of this. Okay. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Wow. You know, the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there goes on to make a description. Can you believe that? Can you believe that God spoke into existence everything visible and invisible that was not himself? If you can get over that hurdle at the very beginning of the book of the Bible, you should be able to believe anything that God can do. If God can say a word and create the galaxies, how can God not create a life inside of a virgin teenage girl? How can God not put his hand on a leper and heal it? How can God not spit and put mud in the blind man's eyes and tell him to wash it off? How can God not cure, raise from the dead? If we can believe that God created everything with the word, the rest of it ought to be simple, right? But the problem is we start chipping away with what we say we can believe and what we won't believe. And when we start chipping away, you know what we're going to find out? We're going to find that we've created an image of God that looks exactly like us. That looks just like us. Because in the beginning, God created man, and ever since, man has been trying to return the favor. We're trying to create God in our own image, but that's not the way it works. We're created in the image of God, and we don't get to decide that this is something I'm going to accept and this is something I'm going to reject, because when we start doing that, and I want to tell you, we should beware of a Jesus that agrees with everything that we agree with. Can I get an amen on that? Because Jesus is constantly challenging us to step out. Jesus is the head and body of the church. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. You know, there's a lot of financial difficulties. You know what it's like to go to the gas station. You know what it's like to go to the grocery store and get two bags of groceries and it's over $100. It's tough. There's a lot of businesses that are struggling, a lot of businesses that are closing down, a lot of institutions that are failing. But you know what one institution that God has promised would never fail is? It's the church. You with me on that? The church, God has promised, will never fail. Go with me to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi with his disciples. It's a beautiful place. There's spring water popping up all around. There's trees. It's a very lush place. And he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? They say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist, come back to life. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the others. And then Jesus asked this big question. He said, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter spoke up and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said this, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. And upon this rock, the gates of hell will not prevail. The confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, that's the church, people of God. That's the confession that God said, no matter what other problems might happen in the world, that confession, that truth will always stand. The gates of hell have no chance against it, because greater is God who is in us than the devil who is in the world. Now let's take a quick look at the creed. I know I'm trying to cut down this 2-hour sermon thing, but yeah, you laugh now. We'll see. I'm only going to talk about one sentence in it. Okay, we're going to keep it simple. The second article is about what? Whom?
Jesus.
Hey, very good. We'll move on quickly. Jesus. I believe in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is from the Hebrew Yeshua, Joshua, which means God saves. Christ is not his last name. It's a title. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Remember when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, hey, you're going to have a baby, and it's going to be the Son of God. And she goes, well, how can this happen? He goes, well, the Holy Spirit will overpower you. And what's inside of you will be the child of the Most High. And you are to give his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Savior of the world. I believe in Jesus the Christ, his only Son. Now, this affirmation sets us apart from all other religion. You know, The idea that God would come down from heaven is absolutely ludicrous. How would God, the Almighty God, the Holy, Holy, Holy God, allow himself to become one of us? To become completely dependent in the womb of a teenage Hebrew girl at the first century? I mean, that's wild, isn't it? That's crazy. Why? Because God loves you. God loves you so much, he'd rather leave the glories of heaven to go through all the rigors of humanity, to give his life on the cross, to descend into hell and be raised again from the dead and ascending into heaven. He loves you that much. God's only Son. And then it comes to our reaction. Everything else is just something that God has gives us. Now there's something that we're called to do. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. That was a very dangerous thing to say in first century Rome. In first century Palestine, Caesar was the deity that everybody would have to bow down to. But for you to say Jesus is Lord meant that Caesar is not, because how many gods can you have? How many gods does God say you can have? One. One and one only. So God It says that I am the central. I am the one. So if Jesus is Lord, then everything else is not. That means Caesar is not. That could be very dangerous. Now, when Jesus spoke to Peter and said, "Who do you say that I am?" He's calling Peter out. He's calling his disciples out. Imagine Jesus standing before you today and saying, "Who do you say that I am?" All the other things are just promises, but now we're asked to respond. And how we respond is critical. Because judgment isn't something that's going to happen in the future. Judgment is something that happens right now. And when Jesus comes to us and says, "Who do you say that I am?" You go, "Well, I'm kind of busy today, Lord. I got to go hiking. I got some things I want to do. I want to think about it for a little while." Or just out and say, "You know, I don't believe it." No. "You've offered it to me, but no, I don't believe it." So people are wondering, if there's that kind of a judgment, what does that mean? Does that mean that God sends people to hell? No, God doesn't send anybody to hell. You know what sends us to hell? It's our lack of belief. The default mode of our life is separation from God. What God offers in Jesus Christ is not a punishment, but a saving. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish." Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Verse 18, "For those who do not believe in God's only Son already stand condemned." God doesn't send anybody to hell. He offers salvation. The offer is there for us to take. Will you take it? That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the fullness of God. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is our Savior. And Jesus is presenting himself to you each and every day. And the commitment that he's asking for is huge. He's asking to be the center of your life. He's asking you to join with St. Paul and say, "For me to live is Christ." That's his whole life. That's what God's asking, because that's what he gave us in his only Son, Jesus Christ. So what does God look like?
Jesus
is the answer. And may the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.